Turning then to Jeremiah, to chapter 30, we find there in verse 8, "For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck, and I will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them." So the title this morning is "The Yoke Removed." The yoke removed, from Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 8. Well, Jeremiah has been dubbed the weeping prophet, that his head should be a fountain of tears, so he asked that he might be able to weep for his nation. He lived, of course, the time when the Babylonians were pressing hard upon Jerusalem and Judah, and when the city, the nation, was spiritually in a most desperate state. So much to deplore, so much to weep over. But Jeremiah is also a prophet of great, great hope. And in this passage here, and indeed in other passages we could have referred to, we find him looking beyond the troubles that Israel, Judah, has found herself in, looking beyond these to great days, great times, though appreciating and predicting and telling the people that they would have to endure difficult times. He sees Jacob pale. He sees the city trembling. He predicts what will happen to them, advises them that if they're wise, they will actually consent to God's judgment and to their deportation to the time of exile. Looking beyond that, though, he sees a day of great hope, a future destiny, something beyond her exile, beyond the exile that has already taken place to some of her citizens. Of course, it being in stages, some people taken one stage and then other people deported, but the final and ultimate destruction that he foresees soon to come. But he sees beyond that for the people already in Babylon and for the people there in Jerusalem. There is to be great hope, great liberty, great freedoms. There is, firstly, looking on to the immediate future, to be released from Babylon to the exiles. They shall return to the land. They shall come back to the city. They shall once again repopulate the land that will soon be desolate. This, which looked hopeless and beyond redemption, was indeed to be brought again into fruitfulness. The land again will be full of its people rejoicing. And so, though Jacob looks pale, like a woman in labor, though it may be justly so, the day is great, none like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, in verse 7. But it doesn't end there, for it says, "But he shall be saved out of it." He shall be saved. There is a hope. There is a future. And the people will come back. But beyond it, and for us today, this is not dead letter. This is not something that is simply for then, or for some future millennium when it will apply to some Jewish nation then, or some such thing. But it's for the church today, for our education and instruction, and for the sinner today. Yes, you, if you are unconverted and know not Christ. These things speak great promises to you. What do we learn of here? Well, I'll develop my theme a little in a moment. But this country as was, and the exile, the misery, the prison of sin, the death, the judgment, the yoke, that restricting, limiting circumstance that the nation would find herself in, is showing us something of sin and of judgment, and of spiritual death and doom, of God's sentence against the sinner. But hope is there for you. If you are in that place today, look, there is hope for you. Just as there was for the nation then, that they physically, geographically, would relocate, a great decree would be passed against all expectation when the Babylonian Empire had collapsed, and the Persian Empire had come into her pomp, the people would be allowed home. Well, who could have predicted that? It looked as if that was unthinkable. But it happened. And for you, oh, you who know not Christ today, who are struggling in this world, perhaps feeling doomed and with a yoke that leaves you no place to go, like the oxen there who have to pull the plough. You have no choice in this. You can only go in that direction there. I saw a program about a wildlife and a country life. No, not much about it, though. I live in a rural area, truth is. But here they were, these two cattle, and they were being taught to pull a cart there. I'm going on a television program at some place in the future. There they were. They're being trained. Well, they had to go straight where they were told. And it's like that for the sinner. You are just so limited and so restricted. But, dear friend, there is a promise to you of liberty, of freedom. For there is a time to come to pass, and the Lord says that I will break his yoke from your neck. And I will burst your bonds. So let's think of that a little further today, that your sad state and your limiting circumstances can be changed into glorious liberty. Well, firstly, I must look rather negatively at things, I'm afraid. My first heading then is this, the yoke of sin. The yoke of sin. That as the Babylonians, the limits they placed upon the Lord's people then, constrictions and the forced labor and such things as they had to endure is as sin, the yoke of sin. Yet the sinner completely misunderstands his or her state. And I have reason to allude to this often because I'm afraid it is the sad fact that they would think that they are free. They would. And perhaps you do today and think this is nonsense. I'm as free can be. I make my choices and decisions. Well, you do in a sense, but I'm afraid they are not happy ones. And you may look across at religion and see how on Sundays these poor people come and sit in a building like this and hear preachers like me, hear this Bible. Why, this old book that was for Bedouin tribes, wasn't it, years ago, and societies that hadn't really grasped what life was about. Well, they say religion is a yoke. Well, they're right in a sense, and I'll come to that in a moment. But I want to appeal to you. No, no, don't think on yourself as free today, as a sinner without Christ. Oh, please, this is a misunderstanding. Hear me out on this, hear me patiently. But I would want to say to you, this is something you've completely misunderstood and is indeed the effect of sin. This is what sin does. It fools you, it deceives you. It makes you feel comfortable and happy and complacent. When in fact, you are living in fool's paradise. Let me put it like that. You're living in fool's paradise. There is a day coming that will show you that all of this was not so. You will turn pale and you will have a reason to lament that you had been fooled by sin, that it made you feel free when actually you are bearing a yoke like these poor cattle that I saw on this program being led in this way. They had to go in this direction. I don't know what they felt, but they had no freedom. But firstly, religion. I said a moment ago that yes, in a sense, religion can be a yoke. And I want to tell you today, false religion is certainly a yoke. False religion. Unbiblical religion. Religion that is not from Scripture. A worldview about things seen and unseen, about where we fit into life, and divine and spiritual things, that is not from the Bible, is indeed a false religion. It is a yoke. It is something that will bring you no peace, no liberty, but imposes upon you a way of thinking that is very, very limiting. And you may look at religious people and say, these people are not happy at all. And I would agree with you entirely, they're not. Because a false religion does a variety of things. And one of the things that it can do is generate fear. Fear. It produces fear. It there in your heart engenders great, great fear. Because it offers to you sometimes, at least it can work this way, a distant God. Unreachable. A God whom you never know where you are with him, or her, or it, whatever may be, the way it's classified. You're never sure. And you may ask yourself, am I doing enough to be in favour when I die? Have I done enough to be able to come into a comfortable situation? This religion will tell you there's more to life than this. It will say there's an afterlife. Sure it will. But it then deceives you and holds out to you a God that is totally, totally unreachable. And you are left with works to do to try to reach to him. But you're never peaceful. You can't be. You never know, have I done enough? Have I done it in the right way? Have I spoken in the right way and done the right religious ritual? And so there is carrying forward with you fear. Always fear. There's never peace. You can never be satisfied or assured. You can't finish your day and say, well, I've done what is necessary there. But then it can also work in the other direction. How strange it is. How strange sin is. They can work in the other direction. And you can actually be of a more robust kind of character. And you feel to yourself, well, actually, I have done it all well. And I am at peace with this divine being whom I conceive of here. And I, by my works and actions, have done everything right. And so you are self-righteous, and your conscience gets rather hardened. And fear, rather than feeling that, you banish it, and you're very complacent and satisfied. False religion does that as well. And you look down on other people and feel that they have so utterly failed, whereas you haven't. And there you are, travelling forward happily in this knowledge, or so you feel. And that is, I'm afraid, just as fear to be lamented of, also to be wept over. What? You feel you're doing enough to please a God of holiness and perfection and power and glory? Oh, the thought should make you ashamed that you are in such a place and are achieving so much. Well, I could be your critic there and say, well, wait a minute, I can remember you've done this if I know you, or you thought that. I could say to you, your motives aren't pure. And that's just my own reflections as a human being, let alone what a wise God, what he will see, and how he will discern your motives and your attitudes and what you were in private. Self-righteous, are you doing sufficient? May the thought be banished. No, false religion is a yoke. One of two things here I'm laying before you, I could put others. It either generates fear and you can't get to this God and there you are living day by day, unhappy in yourself, or you can be self-righteous. And that's as much a yoke, imprisoning you in a thought that you're doing all things well. But it relates to this, really. False thinking is a yoke as well. False thinking, well, false religion is a way of false thinking, that's true. But just to take this out of the arena of religion and just to put it into its everyday context, false thinking is also a yoke. Atheism is a yoke. Denying that there is a God. Or agnosticism, a kind of lesser form of atheism, but really still working in the same way. To deny there is a God, or in some way to so make him unlikely, or the possibility of him so much in the balance that really you don't want to commit to the idea, that is a false way of thinking. And it generates false ways of living. It is productive of a way of living that produces in your life trouble, like immorality. We may think immorality is a wonderful thing, and to be free to choose and drop somebody here and pick somebody else up there and break your vows in one place that you may just renew them to somebody else in another place. But it isn't. And this is really to produce so much trouble in your heart and soul and so much trouble for other people. It is an inadequate worldview. To have God excluded or rendered so unlikely as to not be worth troubling yourself over much about is to give yourself a completely inadequate view of the world. You're not seeing it right. You're not reflecting on it properly. And we look on science, not that I'm any great scientist, but there we look upon those who, though they may reckon themselves wise and intelligent on these things, make quite basic errors and how they consider the world and its origins, and how they try to date its rocks, It all becomes circular reasoning. I won't develop that thought over much today. I'd soon be out of my depth, I'm sure. But how? Carbon dating begins with certain assumptions that the world must be billions of years old, feeds that assumption in, and therefore the readings that come out prove what they were already assuming in the first place. That's poor science, and that needs far more rigorous criticism. And just to say, well, we assume it's billions of years old, and hey, look, it therefore proves it's billions of years old, because the whole way of dating it relies upon that assumption. What's circular reasoning? And that is an inadequate view of the world. But it also does this. It also, as we, and I have to put this to us, decline in terms of our morality and our spirituality as a nation, this false way of thinking, this to all intents and purposes, a ruling view of atheism in education and in culture, generates difficulties when it comes to appreciating love and beauty. We become people hardened and coarsened. We fail to be able to appreciate what is beautiful, what is to be approved of, what is praiseworthy, what is lovely, what is of virtue and of good report. We become unable to think about it and respond to it properly. Well, we were discussing over lunch yesterday, and been discussing these things with other friends as well when we were in London recently, but the whole business of tattooing ourselves, and how this covering of ourselves with these tattoos, and this is women we're thinking of here, the fairer sex. Well, why? This is a most uglifying thing. I don't know whether the emails are going to be zinging after I've said that, but anyway, it is a most ugly thing, I would suggest to us, and a coarsening thing. Can we not see this? Studs here and studs there. Well, you may have them, I don't know, but these things surely are not beautiful things. They don't add to us and hold us forth there as objects of purity and of having value in that way. And I would suggest it is the coarsening of culture, and the false way of thinking and evaluating, which is a result somewhere along the line of atheism and excluding God and having a view of things that are beautiful and are good. And of course, to think about what is right and what is wrong, once we've excluded God, we are adrift on the tide of relativism. And who knows where it will carry us. Relativism, that we cannot properly, adequately have a basis for saying what is right and what is wrong. We make it up in effect as we go along. False thinking is a yoke. Excluding God from our analysis is a yoke. And now something else which really ties up with this, and really in many ways can be part of false religion. Pleasure seeking is a yoke. Pleasure seeking. Making that your dominant way of evaluating, prioritizing, pleasure seeking, if that is central in everything that you do, and there's the main priority, that I want to suggest to you is actually a yoke. You may feel that cannot be. I'm free to use my disposable income. I'm free to borrow what I will as well, at least in happier days, and do what I wanted and live beyond my means and think, well, I can pay it back one day. Pleasure seeking, which has been so much a feature of our nation. How about it, though? That heiress to a fortune who looked to inherit millions upon millions, and yet so tragically and sadly, in the full glare of publicity, died of drug overdose, and her husband, who apparently, having her body in the flat with him over 3 or 4 days, was it, and hadn't even thought there to think through the situation and have her buried. Well, pleasure-seeking didn't do them much good there. Or obsessions. Obsessions, things that become so important in our thinking that we become so lopsided as people. And we then end up degenerating. Well, at the moment, one of the things, the newspapers are picking it up, isn't it? This what's called mummy porn. What a thought that is. Women folk downloading onto Kindle some of these more ugly pornographic materials, able to read them there in secret. Massive, massive interest. This is Kindle, really, working overtime. This is the biggest draw, one of these books. And they've got to read other ones, and they leapfrog from one to the other, because it's not satisfying. This obsession, this twisted pleasure-seeking, generates a lust for even more. And so these ugly and vile things become then viral. And there's no end to it. So that now, classics in literature, far more chaste and far more discreet in the detail that they give, are now being rewritten, and these other things are being inserted into them. Oh, this pleasure-seeking. And somebody, one of the writers of this kind of material, has said, well, this is actually you having a holiday from your husband. A holiday from your husband. Well, we can call it by its name, it's adultery. And self-centred people, yes, self-centred people, pleasure-seeking makes us lopsided morally and in all respects. We become self-centred. We're just interested in ourselves in the end, and we become unable to really cater for others or to factor them into our thinking. Just last week on the radio, Louise Casey, who's the sort of government czar for trying to deal with problem families and sorting them out a bit, was on the radio, again, saying some quite good things and reckoning that a difference can be made to some of these families, and pointing out that there is, in one borough, a family that costs £200,000 a year to support. All the dysfunctionality and children and crime and every other problem, schooling problems and supporting this family. Well, I can't judge on all the details of it, and we may have to show sympathy in some of the things that this family has encountered. But by and large, so much down to self-centeredness. People choosing for themselves, choosing to have a relationship with this person or have a relationship with that person or have so many children. And be able then just to rely upon an overheated welfare state to care for them. Self-centeredness in one area of society, self-centeredness in another area of society. Those who are rich and able to cut corners and take liberties with laws and rules, able to tell a lie here about what banking interest rates you're charging. Oh, dear friends, the desire for wealth and riches, the seeking after pleasure, can be a yoke. And break us down as people and degenerate all of our morality and our sense of right and wrong and push us into some sort of obsessive thing or indeed make of us a poor addict, robbed of reason, robbed of sensitivity. Well, I point out there some extreme cases, but even in its milder form, it can be a yoke. So, the yoke of sin and how much more we could say. But we must come to happier things. Secondly, he breaks the yoke. Second heading, he breaks the yoke. I will break his yoke from your neck. All of the imprisonment that here Babylon standing for sin, and all the imprisonment and restriction and tight grip that she holds upon you, I, God says, I will break that yoke. You can't do it. I will do this. What are the titles? One of the names that we can give appropriately to God is the strong deliverer. Strong deliverer. Mighty Babylon? No. But God is mightier. Oh, the power of sin? Yes. But he is a strong deliverer. He brings liberty and freedom. That is one of the great donations of our God. Think of it like this. Poor country, tied up under some tyrant, unable to move, has no opportunity to cast off these bonds, to break this yoke. And there, a liberating army comes to free them. We can think at their best, can't we, of our allied forces coming to free the nations of Europe under the yoke of Nazism. In they come, breaking those powers of evil. Well, God is a strong deliverer, like a liberating army, coming to set the sinner free. And one of the things that he does as a liberator and as a strong deliverer in this process is he stirs up dissatisfaction. He stirs up dissatisfaction. One of the things God does, well, we call it actually conviction of sin. He begins to make us so uncomfortable and unhappy with what we possess. He makes us begin to inquire more closely about our religion, about the forward thrust of our life, where it's going. Who are we? Why are we making the decisions we make? Are our pleasures really making us truly happy? He begins to generate dissatisfaction in our hearts, with ourselves, with our religious performances, with the whole priority of life. And he shocks us out of our complacency, if such a thing we have settled into. He begins to shock us. Well, we might have wished that our regulators had shocked banks out of their complacency, or their thought that they will never be caught for what they're doing, and their misdemeanours and their lies will go undetected. Oh, no, we could have had regulators who went in, what's this, what's that? And there is that element of stirring up shock out of complacency and general dissatisfaction. People in their 20s and 30s sometimes begin to really ask themselves, is all this alcohol I'm drinking? Are all these relationships I'm having? Are these drugs that I'm experimenting with really doing any good for me? Are they adding something to my life? And they feel not. And there is a dissatisfaction somewhere stirred in their hearts. Or the achievements that we are acquiring and the power that we're getting and the pleasures that come from that power, really satisfying? You look around, others are achieving more. And no matter how hard you try, you can probably find somebody who's done more than you or done better than you. And that dissatisfaction begins to gnaw at us, and sometimes God speaking to us, and it's he who's working, and it's his Holy Spirit that is bringing this sense of inquiry and this state of investigation upon our lives, who we are, where we've got to, where are we going to. And then a sense of the divine, a more real sense of the divine, outside of the false religious sense of the divine. The reality of God begins to dawn upon us. Something of the Bible may filter through to us. Things we may have heard in Sunday school. A text we may see. And I never forget a man who was converted through seeing as he went to work on the bus. And he looked and there was a church and there was a Bible text. We long, don't we, for the Bible text out here. To stir up dissatisfaction. To communicate the divine. Begin to shake people out of their false religion. Out of their pleasure seeking. Out of their false ways of thinking. Oh, and it begins to occur to us, we've neglected him. We have not thought seriously here. We haven't properly analysed this. We have been drifting and holding strange ideas and empty ideas and ideas that are not going to hold water. Because we feel that there is an afterlife and that there is a judgment. And we feel uncomfortable and dissatisfied with who we are. And that that day may bring to us trouble. Not happiness, difficulty, not blessing. So he stirs up dissatisfaction in us and sets us off perhaps on a path of searching for him. And I must ask you today, is that you? Or any that are listening, is that you? Are you beginning to feel that what you have been pursuing so far in life is not satisfactory, is not bringing you real lasting pleasure? Hasn't settled for you your conscience and made you feel comfortable with the divine, at home with the spiritual world? Oh, may God indeed stir some of us up and begin to speak to us in these things and make us feel the power of these things. And then, and I have to really jump many stages, which I could introduce here, but let me say this, breaking the yoke, ah yes, we see the cross of Christ breaks the yoke. As we begin to feel that actually we are prisoners and that sin has done us no good but has actually wrecked us. And as we think of ourselves not in favour with God but completely out of his favour and standing as condemned sinners, we see that Jesus Christ dying on the cross breaks the yoke. He breaks the yoke. He brings this yoke away. Not in a small, restricted sense, but he actually breaks it. Just as it says here, he bursts your bond, he bursts them. The strong deliverer. It isn't just sort of trying away here. It's like on some film when you're stuck and somebody's there. They're trying to hacking away at it or trying to pick the lock. He bursts it like that. Gone. Its power to constrict and hold is gone. Powerfully, mightily. We see Jesus Christ on the cross who breaks the power of sin. Oh, he came, you see, to do that very thing. All his life and his death was not something that had no real end product or purpose in view. He didn't come for some vague objective of showing God's love in some vague sense to us. But there was always a very specific and deliberate view that was held. And it was from eternity. It wasn't something that was conjured up kind of a couple of thousand years ago, but was in eternity that Christ, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, should come, now God and man, born of the Virgin, born in Bethlehem, viewed by the shepherds, visited by the wise men, for he has come to be a saviour, to burst those bonds, to take hold of the yoke of sin and utterly break it, to set sinners free. You who are held captive, you as the people then held in Babylon, oh, dispirited, despondent, without hope, without a future, that you should look to him and be saved. That you should see that the Son of God dying upon the cross is going to break the curse of sin that you live under, lift from you the condemnation that you have justly brought upon yourself by your sin, and set you free. This was always the end in view. And you can look upon him upon the cross. And you can see now that there is no need for another sacrifice for sin. Nobody else needs to come to pay its penalty. For its penalty is weighty. There's no getting away from that. It's death. There is death in our sin. Death is the payment. We are forfeited utterly. But as the sacrifices could never bring absolute confidence and end to all the sense of that enduring sin and its nature and the curse, that the saintly and the godly through the Old Testament always looked beyond, felt there was something inadequate in all these animal sacrifices of which you read in the Old Testament. But now, in Christ, why, it's God himself here who is acting on our part. It's God himself bringing all his glory, allied now to our humanity, to die in this most emphatic and definite way on the cross and to say it is finished. Sacrifice for sin is now done with, that you need look to no other. It's finished. And you can see there, this pure, perfect, spotless Lamb of God has taken away sin, paid the penalty, the law that required my death. He has paid for precisely, or more than adequately, in all sufficiency, when he went to the cross and died for sinners. And faith looks with a glad eye to that. Faith considers this and lays hold of him in this and sees the finished work and rests wholly upon that, upon him, and sees that all my account, all the wretched sins that we thought about earlier, covetousness and its linkages with all the other things, all the base things that stir within my heart at times, below the surface, like those roots on that plant, sort of undetected by me. I can account for my stupid things I say, all the horrible thoughts that have occurred to me at times, but I've never really thought maybe about those deeper things and how offensive those are to God and how fundamental they are to me. But they are forgiven as well. And faith is able to say, he is the one. Let us go to him. He, God himself, he will take the yoke from us. He will bear away our bonds. He will remove all that Satan and sin has brought into my life. He can burst it entirely. And now we are free of that, what we might call fundamental guilt. It is an end of our alienation from God in all of his holiness. The stains of sin, the guilt of sin, The shame of sin has been washed away. Well, you might see an advertisement on television at the moment. I don't want to trivialise this, but a teacher there in a nursery school trying to introduce to the children colours. And she reckons she's got a white dress on. And she says, "Ah, what colour is this?" Expecting the children to chime white, except they chime grey. She looks at this. Well, she goes and gets a fabric conditioner, and there we are. But here, friends, think you might reckon to yourself, "Well, I'm white, aren't I? I'm pure, aren't I?" No, you're grey and worse than that. These things that even we may say look good, don't they? But they're not. But he can change that and take away all its filthiness and all the grey and the wretchedness, the sub-whiteness, the lack of purity that we have, and adorn us instead with that which is white. White indeed, pure and excellent and virtuous and resplendent, which is to give to us and dress us in all of the merits and the glorious works and the perfect thinking and the perfect living of Jesus Christ, and to give this to us and to cover all our guilt and all our shame and all the stains and the blots and the blemishes upon our record. But I also want to say this, that as we have this communion now with God through this great work of Jesus Christ and can now pray to him, can enjoy his presence with us by the Holy Spirit and brought into this new place and make now his word our word, God speaking to us in the Bible, he also ends our powerlessness to change. He ends our powerlessness to change. This bursting of bonds, this breaking of the yoke from our neck, is an opportunity to change. For he does not simply decree something, yes, and it is so, but now we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. It's one of his gifts, the gifts that come from Calvary. Forgiveness and pardon, and now the power to change, because the measure of the Holy Spirit given to us gives opportunity to change. We can grow. We can alter our behavior. We can. We have within us the third person of the Trinity, why the mighty Holy Spirit. What a thought that is. Have you ever really reckoned on that? You can change. You can begin a wonderful work, believer. He is dwelling in you. You who are searching, what a thought that is. And your sins you can begin to leave behind. And now you can really do battle with them, because you have God and the weight of his power working alongside you. And you become, don't you, a new creature. The Bible says you are a new creature, whole new creature. You've got new aims, new ambitions, new goals. You are set on an entirely different course now. With God's smile upon you, the Holy Spirit living in you, a Bible that opens up to you, prayer that you can make to him, guidance that he will give to you, friendship that he confers upon you. Think of these things. Unbeliever, sinner, you're wearing that wrong thing. You've still got that yoke on. Let me say it again to you, still got that yoke on, and you'll die with that. You will perish. You will be condemned. You will not go to heaven, you will go to hell. God's will, there with his justice, show you who you are, how everything that you did brought not glory to you, but shame. So turn away, repent. See it for what it is, see yourself for what you are, repent. Repent now, not tomorrow, but now. Come to Christ. Let your eye rest upon him. See him who died and offers to sinners now. Now, the day of salvation. Today, the accepted time. Can you linger when there is so much that he gives? Even his Son, the Holy Spirit, new life, progress, friendship with God, heaven itself. Can you wait? Can you linger when so much is offered? Yes, the yoke removed, your yoke removed. The blessings of God showering upon you. May God bless you this day and teach you true spiritual wisdom. Amen.